Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you're such a gracious God. We're thankful that you display your mercy upon us day by day, moment by moment. How grateful we are that we are your children. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us to be called the children of the Most High. Father, our minds cannot comprehend the sacrifice that your Son offered on the cross, the debt of it. Yet we thank you that we have been so graciously allowed to perceive this awesome sacrifice and what resulted from it. Father, we realize that with the high privilege you've given us comes a great responsibility to represent you to the dying world. And we realize that we cannot do so unless we understand your plan and your purpose, which you have also graciously given us in your written word. It is for this reason that we have gathered to study a portion of it. We just pray and request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, who open our minds, let us get focused in learning it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started the study of the doctrine of faith because of our Lord's statement concerning the centurion in Luke 7 verse 9, where he says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Today we'll continue with that study of faith. If you remember, we did define in a very small way, really, faith. And we say that faith is that belief or confidence attitude which involves, no doubt, commitment to the will of God for your life. Faith, confidence, that attitude that you and I must possess. In view of that, we also mentioned there are certain things we need to know about this faith because it's really difficult to define it fully in one or two sentences. So we mentioned the fact that exercise of faith requires taking God at His word. What God says, we accept it. That's faith. Now, so last week I even used the illustration, something towards color, like if you had you're looking at something, let's say it's red, that's what your eye says. And if that thing is described in the Bible says it is blue. Faith says it is blue. I don't care what my eyes sees. That's faith. That is absolute confidence that what God said is true, even though my eyes tells me something else. And that is why we also emphasize that when it comes to faith, your environment is of no consequence. You don't look at your circumstances. You look at what God said. Abraham, as old as he was, unable to impregnate the wife, and Sarah had way past her menopause. Yet, the Bible tells us, Abraham believed God, never wavered, because he could have said, this is a big joke. And of course, Sarah thought so a little bit, that's why she laughed. And that's why the name of the son is Isaac, laughter. But what I'm saying is faith is an exercise of an attitude that you must ignore what's in your environment. Whatever the environment says that is contrary to what God says, you must go with what God says and ignore your circumstances. Ignore your environment. Secondly, we also said that faith involves accepting what God said or what is said of God to be true. You know, somebody can say something to you, and they say, take my word for it. And you take that person's word and find out it means nothing because the person is lying. But what we're saying is you can take what is said about God in the word to be true because it is true. That's part of faith. And then the faith will involve total conviction that God can do the impossible. That's faith. The impossible. No, you know, we have the word impossible in our dictionary. as far as God is concerned, it doesn't exist. Whatever he says is mine, his will to do, nothing prevents it. So if you have that type of attitude, you're beginning to have this whole concept of faith as a part of you. So we have also considered some descriptions of faith. In fact, last week we considered the first two descriptions, which are the first one, insufficient faith, and the second one, little faith. Insufficient faith, little faith. Now recall that insufficient faith implies believing God but not carrying out his instruction precisely. While little faith simply means or implies absence of faith completely. Now in saying that, we will say, well, if you don't have faith, you have doubt. And so last week I tried to make a point that even when you have doubt, you have faith. It is just that your faith is in the wrong thing, or in the wrong being in this case. Because if you doubt God, this is what the Word of God says, you doubt it. Now what's causing you to doubt it? The enemy, Satan, is speaking to you, and you believe in him, and that's why you doubt in God. So that in effect, even though when people say they're not religious, they're lying, they're religious. It's just that their religion is the devil. Because we human beings believe something. There's no such thing as living on this planet without believing anything. People talk about evolution. Well, that's what they believe. That's what they worship. They can tell you anything they want. Human beings will believe something one way or the other. So, and I mentioned the fact that if you go back to the fall, there was faith. They fought in the faith in the wrong person, because God has told Adam, and which he passed on to the wife Eve, they shouldn't touch, eat from a particular tree. Well, the devil said, God didn't mean that. Well, the woman believed the devil. So well, that was faith. And happened, but in the wrong place. And that faith caused her to doubt God. So in effect, all we're saying is, when you think about faith, you think about absolute confidence in the supreme being God. When you think about doubt, think about faith in Satan. And if you are comfortable being labeled as a person who believes in Satan, then by all means, live in doubt. So we have seen those two descriptions, so now we move to the third description. A third description of faith is as weak. In other words, we find the expression weak faith, so to say, in certain individuals in the Bible. The Apostle Paul used this term when he described the tolerating attitude believers should have towards certain fellow believers in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 14, and we're going there to see this whole description of weak faith or faith that is weak. Romans 14 verse 1 and reads this way: accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak is only vegetables. So, what does weak in faith then mean? Now to answer this question, we need to understand something about the individual that is described here as weak in faith. There are at least two things that are true of such a person as described here in this passage. He is, as you can see just on the surface, a vegetarian, because the apostle says of such a person in verse 2, he says, eats only vegetables. So he's a vegetarian. He is focused on the sacred or the sacredness of days or certain days, as the apostle described in the first sentence of, since you have Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Romans 14, look at verse 5. It says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. In effect, this individual is one that is concerned with dietary laws, the dietary laws, and other rituals of the Mosaic law, although he is a Christian. Yet he's locked up into all that. Now, this understanding of the person helps us then to state that to be weak in faith is to fail to trust God completely with the thought that one has a role to play in his salvation. It is the faith of that person who believes Christ, but also believes in the importance of dietary laws and other rituals. It is a faith that causes doubt as to whether a person should eat certain foods or he shouldn't. Hence, a weak faith is one that is limited by ignorance of the full ramifications of the work of Christ on the cross. It is a faith that has not understood the full liberty that is in Christ Jesus. So if you become over scrupulous about doubtful things, by that we mean those things the Bible did not specifically forbid, then you have a weak faith. If you become overly scrupulous over these things, in other words, if you are so hung up with what things that the Bible does not clearly state to be sinful, so that you use those things to criticize other believers who see nothing wrong with such things, then you are a person that's weak in faith. Now, this is because such attitude implies trust in God's word plus human traditions or standards as means of pleasing God. So let me illustrate this concept a little bit with things around us. Suppose you see a fellow believer take a drink, and based on that act, you condemn him as not being a good Christian. Then you have become weak in faith because you associated drinking with sinning when the Bible never teaches that. The Word of God never condemned drinking, but drunkenness. To condemn a believer for taking a sip of wine is to be more righteous than the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is blasphemy. Now, I say this because our Lord, being a Jew, certainly drank wine, as was the case with all Jews at that time, in certain of the ceremonies in particular. Now, this is confirmed by the fact that our Lord made the mention of that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now, I mean, that's just no way you can get around it. Jesus would not be saying that if he didn't drink, according to the Jewish practice of drinking certain things at certain time. And that's why they call him a glutton and a drunkard. So you see, a person who condemns a fellow believer for taking a sip, not for drunkenness, for taking a sip, that person has become weak in faith. Take another example, the use of tobacco. Now, the Bible never says that smoking or using tobacco is a sin, but if you condemn a believer for use of tobacco product, you have become weak in faith. The use of tobacco may in fact be an indication of a person now being able to subject his or her body under control, and that he or she allows something that is of no value to control him or her. Now, although the use of tobacco in and of itself is not sinful, but it could become sinful if a person uses it as a substitute for trusting God to deal with his problems and escape. In other words, if a person smokes as a way of remaining calm in the face of problems, that may in fact be a type of idolatry where something else takes the place of trusting God in difficult circumstance. Furthermore, if a person is agitated or out of fellowship because he has not smoked, well, or used tobacco powder, whatever that happened to be, then that also could be a sin. Because here again, the person has allowed himself to be enslaved by something other than the Word of God. The only thing that should enslave us, really, should be the Word of God. We should all be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We should never be slaves to any other thing. So any other thing that controls us has the potential, depending on what it is, of turning us into sinful people at that spot, depending on what we find ourselves in. Well, still, take another example. There are those who worship just as we're doing, but they do it on Saturdays. Now, if you condemn a true believer for worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday, then you become a weak believer, and vice versa. If a person who worships on Saturday say, well, all of you who worship on Sunday, you're wrong. Well, that person also has become a weak believer, because there is nothing in the Bible that says you must worship on such and such a day. In fact, that's what we just read in Romans. So you see, the point is that weak faith is associated with not fully comprehending the implications of Christ's work on the cross, thereby placing importance on something that is really of no value, no significance with respect to the spiritual life. Of course, you know, the opposite of weak faith is strong faith, which implies that the person is well established in his faith, that he is not overly concerned with doubtful things. He knows how to deal with them in such a way as not to affect his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his fellow believers. So that's something that we have to deal with in terms of weak faith, the doubtful things. Now, a full description of faith is as great. That is the expression great faith in the Bible. Great faith. Now, Jesus Christ, speaking of the centurion that sent a message to him to heal his slave, had this to say in the last sentence of verse 9 of Luke chapter 7, where we're studying Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 9 says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now, while you hold that main passage of study, you may put a mark on it, because we're going to read that entire section in a few minutes here. We're going to turn to another passage that we'll be looking both of them at the same time. So if you just put something on that place where you can quickly turn back to it. Well, so our concern is really to understand what great faith means. It is not that simple, of course, to define what is a great faith. So the best we could do to get some understanding of what makes is to find out what makes faith great. To do this, it will be necessary to consider briefly two passages in which the Lord described a person's faith as great. By comparing these two passages, we will discover what makes a person's faith great. The first passage is Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 22 to 28. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 22 in the NIV reads, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Then the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. One thing that of course is noticeable is that this woman was firm in her conviction, leading to her being relentless in her request, to the point that she actually argued with the Lord about her need. I mean, that's what most many believers probably don't realize. Sometimes when you pray, you have to argue with your Heavenly Father. You keep justifying whatever you are requesting from Him. So here we see this woman being relentless. So that's the first passage. The second passage is what actual passage of study, which is Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read, that's what we've been studying, but I'll read them, read our whole verses again to orient us to what we've been studying, so we can come up with some of the things we need to learn about great faith. Remember, he said, Luke 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this go, and he goes. And that one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, said, I tell you, I have never found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, a noticeable fact about this particular passage is the centurion's understanding of authority and how it works. So then, great faith must have something to do with understanding authority. Now, in any case, by comparing or considering these two passages at Matthew 15 and Luke chapter 7, there are certain characteristics of great faith that are worth noting. In other words, what I'm going to be talking about are things that if you have them, you know you have a great faith. First, a great faith involves, first and foremost, a firm belief in God and His power. That's the first thing. A firm belief in God and His power. The Canaanite woman understood that Jesus Christ is a unique son of David, because she addressed Jesus as Lord, Son of David. She believed that Jesus had the power. That's her firm conviction. She believed that Jesus had the power to heal her daughter. That is why she was relentless in her pleading with Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing you see, that firm belief. Now the centurion also recognized Jesus as Lord, and one that has, one that is capable of healing his slave. For you see, unless he recognized the uniqueness and the power of Jesus Christ, he would have not have asked him to heal remotely by uttering his word. You remember, there are times he may touch a person and they be healed. But this man believed firmly in the power of Jesus Christ as God. Otherwise, he would at least say, come into my house, at least you can see the person, and then you can do your healing. But he understood this power. And he said, you just utter your word from far away, it'll be done. Because I believe you're the God who has power. So that's the first thing that we're saying. Great faith must of necessity involve then total conviction of the power that God possesses. So I'm saying to you that if you have great faith, then you should have firm conviction of God's power. That's the beginning. That's the first thing that you have to find in yourself, that you have a firm conviction of His power. You're not among those who try to limit His power. You know, you believe His power as what it is that is great. Secondly, a great faith involves true humility. True humility. Now, it is difficult to have true humility. I mean, to have a great faith, though, without possession of true humility. Just can happen. So, if you're a very arrogant person, you can never have faith. You can talk all you want, you can't have true faith. They just don't go hand in hand with each other. The possession of true humility requires that the person recognizes man's unworthiness before God. Now, I think that's part of our problem as believers, even at the present day. Sometimes we do not recognize our unworthiness before God. And like I've been telling you for quite some time now, that part of the reason people do not go to local churches where the word of God is taught in its fullness, so to say, is because of this thing here. They don't want something that will make them see their unworthiness. But my fellow believers, you cannot grow spiritually, you cannot do anything spiritual until you begin there and have that sense all your life as a believer of your unworthiness before the Lord. Now, I mentioned that because, you know, I talked about it, that, you know, we have, local churches, they kind of teach over here and there, and they'll go down there and people listen, and they find their egos, pump them up, and they come out thinking they're great believers. And so last week I was talking to you about how that mirror, that if you use, I'm just saying a lady, could be to a man, but just generally we know ladies are the ones that hug the mirrors, generally, I'm not saying they do. But so they look in the mirror, and now the mirror, they look at themselves and say, oh, okay, I've got everything fixed up. And then all of a sudden they see a magnifying glass and they go into a shock, because here they find a pimple they never thought was there, because it's not magnified. That's what true teaching of the Word of God does for us. In fact, using that illustration, I'm told that this Playboy magazine and all those, they oppose this high definition TV because it will show the imperfection of those models that people don't normally see. Okay? Now, what am I talking about? I'm saying that because of this idea that people go to churches where they just kind of wave it on their face and make them think they are such wonderful people, they must be great believers, they come out with a sense of arrogance and never grow spiritually. Because you see, if you're going to grow spiritually, you must see and understand throughout your life as a believer that you are worthy before the Lord. We are all believers. Whatever you are, you must recognize it's a matter of the grace of God. And that means none of us is worthy of anything before Him. So I'm saying that no one can be humble until they see that. As long as you can find some way to boost your ego and think you are such a great person, God couldn't do without you, well, my friend, I'm telling you, you haven't even begun in your spiritual life. You may not like what I'm telling you, but that's the truth, though. Look at what we see here. This man, a commanding officer, didn't even think that he was worthy for Christ to come to his house. Just think about it. That's a man with power in Jerusalem, authority. But here he sees, in true humility, because he possessed great faith, he saw himself in relationship with God. Now, again, of course, part of our problem stems from our not knowing who God is. Because if you understand that God is holy, and you understand yourself, or if you're honest to yourself, there's no other way you can do than just go about and just say, thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to me. I know it. I don't know about you, but I know it. without it, now what is flesh, as they say. So it's the word of God. Or what it is. This is what that man saw. So it is this recognition that caused that Canaanite woman. She recognized her worthiness. So it caused her to compare herself to a dog. When our Lord said to her that he came for Israel and that it was not proper to give the children's food to their dogs. I mean, you know the implication of that statement in the sense that, oh, the Lord is saying, really? The Gentiles are really the dogs. That's about the way Jews talked about Gentiles. But then, this woman, in her great humility, she responded in the words of Matthew 15:27 that says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You see, she sees herself as a dog that will eat the crumbs. That's how she saw herself. Now, she did not say, well, Lord, I am just as human as the children of Israel that you came for. She didn't say that. That's humility. No, she placed herself in the position of a dog because she had true humility. She saw herself as a person who is totally helpless, but relied purely on the mercy of Jesus Christ. So in the same way, the centurion had true humility because he considered himself unfit for Jesus to come to his house or for him to go to Jesus Christ. For he said in the second half of verse 6 of Luke 7 to the first part of verse 7, he said, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Hence, all I'm saying is, a person cannot have great faith until he sees himself as totally unworthy, but dependent on God's grace. Because God is gracious and powerful, then the person with great faith will be certain that God will be gracious to him. Now, you see, many times we are people who live for the now. I mean, we're almost a society that live for the now. In other words, what I mean, we live for the present. We don't think about what's going to happen the next day. Let me just, whatever it is, do it now. Whatever happens tomorrow, I could care less. Until when we get to the tomorrow, and then we start caring. But then it's too late. Because what we did yesterday is affecting the tomorrow. So, if we understand these things, all I'm trying to do to all of us is to give us the mirror so we can look at ourselves. Because I'm telling you, my friend, there will be nothing so glorious as to live from this body, be face to face with your Savior, and know that when He's going to assemble our believers, that you're going to hear a high praise from Him. I'm telling you, there's nothing that glorious. Right now, we don't see it. We're thinking about now. So it is better to get your balloon deflated so that you can actually focus on your Savior in humility and let Him use you in the right way. And after that, you can be assured in the eternal state He's going to reward you. So this is the thing that we have to have. Humility, if we're going to have a strong faith or a great faith. Third, a great faith involves recognition of God's authority. Recognition of God's authority. Now it is difficult, of course, to separate God's power from His authority. So a person who has great faith must have true cognizance of God's power and authority. It is because the Canaanite woman recognized the authority of Jesus that she continued to address Jesus as Lord during her relentless effort to get Him to heal her daughter. Of course, really, the recognition of Jesus' authority is more pronounced with the centurion since he was a soldier. It was his cognition of authority that caused him to request that Jesus should merely speak so that the demon of sickness would obey and leave his slave alone. The point is that if you have great faith, you must have a deep respect for the authority of Jesus Christ. How, you may ask? Well, it is by having the utmost respect for God's word. You tremble at his word, as is recorded in the scripture. You hear it taught, read, whatever, you tremble at it. You never at any point take God's word lightly. That's a person who believes in, respects the authority of Christ. You do not fall into the camp that questions what the Bible says because it does not suit your lifestyle. You just hear it, explain to you, you don't argue, you don't try to justify it. If you're a person who has an understanding of authority and respect the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he says in his word, you don't argue it. It's not something offered or tendered to us for debate. I think that's what some of the scholars, they miss. The word of God is not given to us so we can debate it. It's given to us to believe and live by it. If for anything, all we should be concerned with trying to understand the meaning of what it is. Once we understand the meaning, it is our responsibility to believe and live by it, not to criticize or debate over it. Finally, because this is also related to the first characteristic, absolute confidence in God characterizes them great faith. Absolute confidence. The Canaanite woman was so confident that Jesus was able to heal her daughter that she was persistent in getting Jesus to heal, and that happened. Likewise, the centurion had absolute confidence in Jesus' ability to heal, and that is why he sent for him in the first place, but then requested for him to merely speak the word for the healing of his slave. So then, to sum up, great faith is characterized by belief in the person of God, strong belief, firm belief, his power and his authority. It's also characterized by true humility that recognizes man's unworthiness before God, as well as that absolute confidence in God. Great faith will lead you to be relentless in your prayer to God in the face of problem. You be relentless if you have great prayer, faith, until of course you get answer that is either yes or no from God. Now we should of course understand that answer to our prayer is not necessarily a yes. A no is an answer, isn't it? But see, you ask somebody, say no, that's an answer. He may not like you, but that's an answer. So my point is, if you are of great faith, you will continue in prayer in face of any problem or big problem that you face until you get a clear answer that says, gives you a definite yes or a definite no. Because either one is an answer. You may not like it, but that's an answer. So with this summary of a great faith, or person that is can be described as a person of great faith, we move to consider some other things related to this faith that we're studying. And so we ask the question, what then produces faith? See, we have tried to define faith and see its characteristic and look at various descriptions of faith. So the real question now is, what produces this faith? Now this question is important because it allows us to probe deeper into the doctrine of faith in some areas. It enables us to consider such issues as the source of faith, how it comes, its development, and its basis. So in dealing with the question of what produces faith, we should understand its source. Like everything that is associated with the spiritual, God definitely is the source of faith. God is the source of faith. This assertion is supported by Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought,
You see, go back to what I said before, you remember? I said, until we begin to see ourselves the way we truly are, we're never going to be great in faith. But here the apostle said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, be truthful, because you know, you and you only know yourself. In accordance, he said, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now this passage of course is concerned with a believer's proper evaluation of himself as to avoid spiritual arrogance. Nevertheless, it touches the issue of faith. Now according to this passage, it is God that gives faith regardless of the meaning that one assigns to that to the word faith in that passage. So the word give in Romans 12:3, what we're looking at, is translated from a Greek word that means to give to someone a part of something or a portion of something. But the same Greek word also means to make an allotment, hence then to assign or to apportion. Now the meaning to assign or to apportion may even be more communicative here to enable a person. Remember that it is God who assigns faith. God assigns faith. Now actually the apostle says that what God assigns to each one, look at what he said, measure of faith. Measure of faith God has given you. Measure of faith. Now the phrase measure of faith indicates that it is God who gives us even the extent of the faith that we possess. For you see, the word measure is translated from a Greek word that speaks to the capacity of something, or the quantity or number of something. It is for this reason that this phrase is rendered amount of faith in the today's English version. Instead of saying measure of faith, they rendered it amount of faith. The Greek word permits that. So in any event, the point is that God is not only the source of faith, but He is the one that assigns to us the right faith that we need to function in serving Him. Now it is important to emphasize that faith in all its forms is a gift from God. Now we say this because there is a tendency for us to forget this simple truth. Faith is a gift. Some of course not understanding this truth have the idea that even the saving faith was something that they exercise on their own. Now if anyone has this type of thinking, this Romans 12:3 should correct such a notion. It's a gift. Faith is a gift. Furthermore, even the special gift of faith. Now one should have faith, but there are people who have a special gift of faith for serving the Lord. Even that we know is a spiritual gift. That faith is of the type mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 7 through 9. It says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Common good of believers. See, in other words, if you're a believer here, you have a spiritual gift. And when that spiritual gift functions, it's supposed to help this body of believers in this group. If he functions, that's what he's saying. It's not given so that it's for your benefit, per se. It's so that it will help the body of Christ. That's the common good. Verse 8 says, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. You know, there are people that you go to as believers and they tell you something. You think they are wise? Well, generally, those may be generally those with the gift of wisdom. And so they can tell you things on a spiritual level or even offer you advice that it blows your mind. But in the end, you find that they're right. That could be a person with this gift of message of wisdom. To another, it says a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith. That's a spiritual gift. It says to another, faith by the same Spirit. So it's not talking about the general faith, which we're going to talk about in a minute or so. He's talking about a special faith.
He says, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Now, faith is mentioned here along with other spiritual gifts as that which God gives. Of course, faith here, again, is not the saving faith, as every believer has that. But it is a special ability to trust God that will result in doing great things. You know, there are some of us who have this gift, that when others are wavering, it doesn't face them. They have firm belief. Or when there's the tendency for some to see something else, he continues to see the power of God. Because to him, he has a gift of having that absolute confidence in God's ability in a very special way. So it's a gift. Now, because of the nature of this gift of faith, it is not surprising, though, that many view this faith as what they call wonder-working faith. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the point is that since this faith is a gift from God, that it makes sense to understand that God is the source of this faith, as well as that of saving faith. Again, the point remains that God is the source of any faith in him. Now, God is certainly the source of our faith. But how do we receive that faith? He's the source, but how do we receive it? It is by responding to his word. In other words, God does not open our heads or minds and pour in faith. No. He administers to us faith via or via his word, either written or spoken or otherwise. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul tells us how a person comes to a saving faith in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Romans 10 verse 17. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. It's not a source. That's just how you will get it, from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Of course, nothing is impossible with God. He could pour faith, so to say, in a person's mind. But he chose the preaching of his word as a means of receiving faith. It is as a person listens to the word of God that God gives that gift of faith, so to say. You must hear God's word before God will grant you faith. So without hearing the word of God, no one will receive faith from God. Even the special gift of faith, or what some call the wonder-working faith, could not be possible without first hearing the word of God. For it is as a person hears the word of God and receives from God that faith that leads them to salvation, that such an individual is saved and therefore a candidate for that special spiritual gift of faith. There has to be that initial faith, which is a gift for salvation. So in any case, it is faith must have a basis for it. In other words, it doesn't come from a vacuum. You got to have a basis for your faith. Christianity is based on facts. Historical facts. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. In spite of all those stories that the devil make up for people, he was born of a virgin. It's a historical fact that he was crucified on the cross in spite of a satanic attack on that concept. It is a historical fact that 3 days later, he resurrected. Historical. So that's the basis of faith. So I'm saying faith must have basis. In effect, then, there must be something that God will use to bring that gift of faith in a person. As we've already indicated, the most objective basis that God uses in his word for faith is his word. But he is not limited to the written or the spoken word. He could use miracles to bring a person to the point where they will receive faith in order to trust him. This was really the case with the Israelites. When God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, God performed many miracles through Moses so that
they will believe that God has sent him to deliver them. This we read from Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 29, we read to verse 31. It says, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. See, they had a basis. And they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery. They bowed down and worshipped. So those signs caused them to believe. That's the basis of faith, one of it. On another occasion, the occasion of crossing the sea, God used miracles to cause the Israelites again to trust him. Since you're reading Exodus, look at the 14th chapter. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, look at verse 31. It says, and when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him, that's faith, and in Moses, his servant. Now there's much more for us to talk about in this basis of faith, but looking at time, I think it would be best to take break, and after our Lord's Supper and break, we will come back to finish it up.